Oh, that's a great song. Oh, I tell you what, I've said this before. Sometimes there are songs that have words that are hard for me to sing. And sometimes because it's hard for me to mean it. And I think sometimes when you're singing something like, "You're never gonna let me down," that's tough for a lot of us. Because all we've ever known is relationships that have let us down. And all we've ever been is people that have let other people down. Like, when is enough enough, right? I remember I was dating this girl, Jen, close your ears, in my senior year of high school. Hopefully she's not listening on this. She's in the FBI now, so we'll just try to keep it above board. Yes, it probably is. Yeah. Yeah, if people break in and arrest me, like, that's what it's for. So anyway, I was dating her, and she was going through a real rough spot in her life, and began taking it out on me. And I just remember, she was really my first, like, real girlfriend, and I had gotten to the stage where I told her I loved her, and, like, I don't know, that may be not a big deal to you, but it was, like, a huge deal for me. And so I felt this gigantic commitment to her, and yet I began to feel like, oh, I don't know if I want to be in this for the long haul. Like, it's not fun to just be take punishment all the time, to not really be appreciated and to get have somebody mad at you all the time. And it was really hard. And it took me probably 6 months to take up to get the courage to finally to break up with her, which I think technically I didn't ever break up with her. I think we just kind of stopped talking. So technically, I think we're still dating. So sorry, Jen. But anyway, it's just, I mean, that's just this kind of idea of A, when is enough enough? And then at the same time, the wrestle with, what about the commitment that I've made? What about the faithfulness to the commitment? And I think about that in terms of God, and it's just hard to understand. It's hard to relate to, because everything I've experienced here, or most of what I've experienced here, doesn't mirror that very well. And I tell you what, I'm so glad that Matthew wrote in the way that he did, because he talks about that tonight. I want to kind of recap. If you haven't been here with us, I want you to know where we've been. First of all, we're in the book of Matthew, and we have these books. They're just the book of Matthew, out of the Bible. Even though the rest of the books aren't here, it's still out of the Bible, same scripture. And then every other page is blank, so that you can write notes on this. Now, I had a really sweethearted, right-handed person come up to me last week and say, "Man, next time could you put the blank pages on the other side?" And I said, "No." Because left-handers that had to live in this world, this right-handed world, for so long. And so I want to bless left-handers with a blank page on the left hand, okay? Gracious. If you've ever tried to cut scissors with the opposite hand scissors, it's really hard. Like, it's like, you should have compassion, okay? Anyway, nonetheless, they are more for a left-hander. I'm sorry for that if you are a right-hander. But they're not very thick, so it's still, you can still do that. I know, because I'm left-handed. I've had to do this before. Nonetheless, we're in the book of Matthew, and we have almost made it through the first half of chapter 1. Whoa, yeah. And so here's what I want to do. If you, like, here, this book, if you don't have one of these, you can take one of these. You can write notes in it, and you can take that home with you. This is our gift to you. And if you're trying to take notes and trying to understand and remember back what Matthew chapter 1 is about, I thought I would break it down for you in 5 different sections. Okay, the very first one is, we have a new Genesis, right? Remember it said, the first one said, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus. This would be the book of the Genesis of Jesus. And when you think about it thematically through the entire book, this is the book of the new Genesis that has been brought about by Jesus. That's the theme of the entire book of Matthew. So if you want to know Matthew in a nutshell, it would be the book of the new Genesis brought about by Jesus. So that's the very, very first piece. And then we jumped into the genealogy. Yeah. And we've had 2 messages on the genealogy so far. And I mean, I don't want to brag, but it's probably been the best genealogy messages you've ever heard in your life. It probably has been, because you probably never heard any other genealogy messages in your life. Typically, we don't even read these. We just you see the names, so-and-so begets so-and-so, you're out, right? It's just, I'm done. Bible in a year ends at Numbers, right? I mean, this is kind of the way that it works. But here, what we've seen is that Matthew was brilliant in the way that he, led by the Spirit of God, crafted the genealogy of Jesus. I mean, just incredible. The way that he is preaching the gospel with name after name after name. Now, if you're familiar with websites, hyperlinks in a website, it's a word that sometimes is blue and is underlined, or like back in the day, that's the way it was. Maybe it's just blue now, or maybe it's just a different color, or maybe it's the same color. It's like a hidden hyperlink, but when you put your mouse over it, the cursor changes, and you can click on it, and it goes to something different, something more. Now, every single one of the names in this genealogy is like a hyperlink, okay? Now, the first section, it talked about the shocking inclusion in this new Genesis, in this new creation, in this new world that Jesus is bringing about. It is shocking to know who is in Jesus's family, who he is proud of, who he welcomes into his family. It's crazy. So many people that are just awful. He just highlights, Matthew highlights in Jesus's genealogy. It's crazy. And then the last thing we learned about last week is the merciful justice or merciful judgment of God. That God is not the type of God that lets sin just kind of hide, just kind of sweeps it under the rug, just doesn't worry about sin. God is the type of God that actually deals with sin, and we want that. We don't want a God that sweeps sin under the rug. We don't want a God that just ignores evil. We don't want that, because evil is awful. If you've ever had evil against you, which if you're human and you're breathing, you have, you want evil to be done away with, right? If you've ever been hurt, if you've ever been made fun of, if you've ever been excluded, if you've ever been abused, like, you know, evil is awful. If you've ever experienced great tragedy in your close family or friend circle, you know, evil is not okay. And we don't want a God that's just like, oh, it's all right. No big deal. I'm just going to accept the evil as it is. We don't want that. We want a God who is actively and avidly against evil, who hates evil. And God's wrath is his active antagonism against evil. And so we like that about God. And Matthew, in a genealogy, through listing names, has already preached the gospel twice. And he's going to do it again. So go ahead and grab your book of Matthew if you haven't already. And then we're going to be in verse 12, section 3 of the genealogy. And here it goes. It says, and after the deportation to Babylon, this was when kind of it felt like enough was enough for the Jewish people. God had chose to be his solution to the problem of sin. And they were just so awful, so bad. As we looked at the genealogy, things just got worse and worse and worse and worse and worse as time went on, as the different kings led the nation into idolatry, led the nation to oppress the poor, to oppress the widows, to oppress the immigrants. They led the people to even sacrifice their children in worship of other gods, to kill them in worship of other gods. And it was said that the nation of Israel had become worse than the other nations surrounding them and the other nations that were in the land before them. That God's people, who were supposed to be his righteous light to the world, his solution for sin, had become worse than the people they were supposed to shine their light to. They had ceased to be wholly devoted to God and ceased being a light to the nations. And it was horribly sad. So sad. If you've ever read the book of 1 and 2 Kings back to back, it's really sad to see just the plummet from Solomon and where everything was to where they went to in the deportation under Babylon. And so here we go. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. And if you're someone who's like about to get a baby name, like, just pay attention, because there are some great ones. Here, Zerubbabel, that could probably go both ways, right? Right, guy or girl. So just keep that in mind. And Zerubbabel, the father of, and he was the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Azor. And Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliad. Eliad, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matthian. Matthian, the father of Jacob. Thank you. Wow. And everyone said amen for naming your kid Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. Or the Messiah. In Hebrew, that would have been the Messiah. And what Messiah meant was the anointed king, the promised anointed king that everyone was looking forward to, hoping for, praying for, that God would bring to redeem and restore all things. How amazing is this? Did you hear what Matthew just did? I mean, this is insane. It really is. It really is crazy. Matthew is jumping into a level of nerddom that just, it pales in comparison other things do, right? Like if you knew that like Han Solo could do the Kessel Run in less than 12 parsecs, you are not nearly nerd enough to really get this, okay? If you are understanding what like TK421 is and why he is famous or infamous, like you're still not to that level, right? We're talking people who like Star Trek but speak Klingon. We're talking about people like Lord of the Rings, but speak Elven, right? This is the level of nerddom that Matthew has gone to. This is a deep level here, okay? You ready for this? Matthew wants to spell it out for us. He's already done some brilliant things, right? Throwing in the four different women at the very beginning, right? And then the second time he changed two names of two different kings from Asa to Asaph and from Anon to Amos, right? Changed those from kings to prophets to really show that Jesus is the Messiah, right? These people were calling Israel back to worship and calling back Israel back to holiness, to be a light, to be just, right? But then Matthew wants to shine a light on what's going on. And here he goes even farther. Now, he spells it out a little bit for us in the next verse. It says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And shockingly, from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, here's the deal. Most of us in here can count to 14. So why in the world is Matthew spelling this out for us, right? I mean, if we had the guts to read the genealogy, right, we could probably count the names. And he didn't need to say there were 14. Why is he doing this? Obviously, there's something important about 14. Obviously, there's something so significant about 14. And let me tell you what it is. And this is crazy. Okay, in the Hebrew alphabet, each letter had a number that corresponded with the letter. So if we were in English and we were with the English alphabet, A would be 1 and B would be 2, C would be, and so on, right? Down to 26, right? We would have 26 different numbers, okay? This is not very significant in English, but in Hebrew, this was a big deal. You would think about the numerical value of the Hebrew letter. Now, the name David, who when it comes to the anointed king, the promised Messiah, David was the one that you continued to look back to because you knew it had to be in his line and his lineage. Because God promised David that he was going to build him a family, that he was going to give him a descendant, and that descendant of David's kingdom would never end. Okay, so everyone is looking for this descendant of David. And if you didn't know, the numerical value of the name David in Hebrew, which would just be DVD, digital video disc, because there were no vowels in Hebrew, it would add up to the number 14. So Matthew is like trying to shine a spotlight on what he's doing. He's like, okay, in case you skipped this genealogy, and in case you didn't go back and count like you should have, like I planned for everyone to do, I want you to know that there are 14 from Abraham to David. And by the way, the first 14 is David himself. Then there are 14 after that. And then there are 14 after that. Because I want you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the promised anointed king, the Messiah. I don't want you to have any question about who he is. I want you to know Jesus is the Messiah. And then you say, hold up, Matthew. I actually did read the genealogy. And I actually did count the names, and I counted the names to David, and then I counted the names to the deportation, and then I counted the names from the deportation to Jesus. And Matthew, I'm sorry, there were not 14 fathers in the last one. There were only 13. And you guys are like, well, yeah, no duh, I did that too, right? There's only 13. So why in the world is Matthew saying there are 14? This is crazy. This is awesome. I mean, this is incredible what he's doing. It really is. It's amazing. I'm sorry. I'm probably building this up, maybe overbuilding this up. I can't. It's impossible. The reason that he's doing this is because he wants us to ask, who's the 14th father? Who's the 14th father? Okay? And it gets better. It gets better because the fact that the genealogy continues after the deportation to Babylon should begin to offend you. It should begin to offend you because it should begin to make you question the character of God. Wait a second, wait. If God is actually holy, if God is actually righteous, if God is good, then there's no way he would allow the genealogy to continue after Israel had done what they had done, particularly under Manasseh, when he was sacrificing his own children on the high places to other gods. Right, when the evil had gotten so bad, the poor were being oppressed, the immigrants were being oppressed, the widows were being oppressed, the nations were being forsaken, and other gods were being worshipped by killing kids. How could he allow this to go on? In fact, at the time that Matthew was writing this, there was a huge problem between Jewish people and non-Jewish people, or you'll probably see it as called Gentiles in Scripture. And the big problem was there was you know, obviously some ethnic like frustration, but that was even more because there was these questions from the Jewish people saying, wait, God is going to be faithful to his people, to Israel. That's his people. And the Gentiles are like, no, God was faithful. You messed it up. God is just towards all of his creation. So there's no way he's going to continue to be faithful to the covenant that you guys broke over and over and over again. And there's this huge rift between Jews and Gentiles in a number of different churches in the early, half of the first century. And so Matthew, writing this, knows what's going on and wants to show that in the person, Jesus, who we wonder, we're looking for, we're trying to guess who his 14th father, like who the 14th father is, the actual father of Jesus is, in him somehow, the Messiah, God is both faithful to his covenant to the Jews and just towards all of creation. How in the world could he do both? Well, I'm glad you asked. We're going to go to Genesis, and just so you know, your little Matthew book does not go to the book of Genesis. So we're going to turn to the screen, and we're going to read in Genesis chapter 15. Now, God had chosen out a man named Abram. You might know him, aka as Abraham, okay? Also known as Abraham. His name got changed a little bit later, a couple chapters after this. But God, there was all kind of stuff going on at the very beginning of the book of Genesis, and God says, okay, I'm going to institute a new plan to take care of the problem of sin in this world. And I'm going to do it through this man and his family. Through his family, I'm going to take care of the problem of sin in this world. And so he decides to make a covenant with Abraham. He's having this conversation with Abraham, and Abraham gets frustrated. He feels like God has not fulfilled his promise. He's not fulfilled his end of the bargain. He doesn't have a son yet. God promised he was going to have a son, and he's frustrated with God. God says, okay, Abraham, here's what we're going to do. We're going to make a covenant together. And here's what we have in Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. It says, and God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. But he, Abram, said to the Lord, oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? God said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over and against the other. But Abram did not cut the birds in half. And the only thing left to talk about is, what in the world is going on? Right? And you're like, okay, get some animals. And then Abraham says, I'm going to cut him in half. Why would he know to cut him in half when God didn't say cut him in half? What's he doing? What's going on? Well, back in the day, the pinky swear was a little bit more intensive than it is today, right? The like when you make the covenant with your buddy and you spit in your hands and you shake, or you kind of cut yourself and kind of make a blood covenant or whatever. Back in the day, and everyone who Matthew is writing to would understand what is going on here. I know we need the context here, but this was a normal thing. This is something that would happen in that day and age when two people would, what is called cut covenant. They would cut covenant together. And what they would do is they'd get all these different animals and they'd get on some sort of like, small ravine, kind of where the land is kind of going down. And you would cut the animals in half and you place each half on either side of this dip. And then the blood would run down into the middle and it would create this blood path, okay? Gross, right? And then even worse, what would happen is there would be obviously two parties involved or two people involved. The greater of the two parties or the more powerful or the more wealthy of the two parties would walk through the path of blood first. And what he would do is he would be saying, you can do this, what you see here, to me and worse if I ever break my end of the bargain, okay? If I ever go back on my word in this covenant, you as a witness and all the people witnessing around can see that you can do this to me and worse if I break my end of the deal. And then the lesser of the two parties would walk through the path of blood, saying once again that you can do this to me and worse if I don't fulfill my end of the bargain. Okay, this was a big deal, right? This is a huge deal. You didn't take these lightly. And so when God asked Abraham to get these animals, he knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly what they're doing. And so he does this. And then we have in verse 17 through 18, it says, when the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. What? Okay, wait a second. Okay, the greater the two parties is supposed to walk through, and then the lesser the two parties is supposed to walk through. But instead, a smoking pot and then a flaming torch go through. Okay, what's going on here? Okay, first of all, God in the Old Testament appeared in a few different ways. And when he appeared, there were two major forms of matter or elements that you would see. Remember Moses, when he saw something crazy on the mountain and this thing like spoke its name, what was it? It was a burning bush, right? It was a bush that was on fire, right? It was on fire. There was this fire. And then when the Israelites were being led through the wilderness, God led them by day by what? A big pillar of smoke by day, and then a pillar of what by night? Fire. And then when they went to the mountain, Mount Sinai, when God was giving the law to Moses, God was signified by this great lightning and all of this smoke covering the mountain. So the two major elements when you think of God is smoke and fire. So when you're reading this as a Hebrew, you would have known exactly what was going on. Is that God, as the greater of the two parties, making a covenant with Abraham, passes through the trail of blood, the path of blood, saying to Abraham, you can do this to me and worse if I'm not faithful to my end of the bargain. If I'm not faithful, if I break my covenant, you can do this to me and worse. But what's shocking is what happened next. Is Abraham didn't walk in the path of blood next. God went through again, saying, if you don't fulfill your end of the bargain, you can do this to me and worse. So when God made a covenant with Abraham, the very first covenant with him for his people, his nation of Israel, he said, hey, I'm going to be faithful to you. And if you aren't faithful to me, you can do this to me and worse. I'm going to walk through the path of blood for me to be faithful, and I'm going to walk through the path of the blood for you to be faithful. And then you get to the time of Moses, about 400 or so years later. God gives the law and begins to institute this worship system. And at first they have the tabernacle, which is this tent that they would put up everywhere they would go, and they would make their sacrifices. And in remembrance of this covenant, based on the law that God gave to Moses, at 9 a.m. every single morning, they would sacrifice an animal on the altar. Why? Because Israel could not be faithful to their end of the bargain. And then at 3 p.m. every single day, they would sacrifice an animal on the altar, remembering back to this covenant. Why? Because Israel could not be faithful to their end of the bargain. So every single day at 9 a.m. and at 3 p.m., they would sacrifice an animal on the altar because they couldn't be faithful to the covenant God made with Abraham when he walked through the path of blood. Now Matthew, writing this genealogy about the Messiah, the anointed king, whom everybody had ideas about what he might be, been this triumphant, exalted warrior king who's going to destroy his enemies. Some people maybe had some sort of conception of the suffering servant, but there were a lot of prophecies about the suffering servant in Isaiah, that God's servant was going to suffer. And we see the genealogy going through Abraham, going through David, going through all the line of the kings, going all the way to Joseph, to Jesus. And Jesus, when he's around 30 years old, he begins to have his public ministry. And he begins doing all these amazing things, right? He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's teaching with authority like they've never heard anyone before. He's doing all these amazing things. He's inviting in people that you would be shocked that he would invite in, living this perfect, righteous life, this life that is wholly devoted to God, wholly devoted to Yahweh, as Israel was supposed to be. And he was the righteous God light to the nations, as Israel was supposed to be. He took care of the poor. He took care of the outcast. He took care of the hurting. He invited in shocking people that you would be shocked that they were invited into his kingdom, into his movement, into his way. And Jesus lived the faithful life that Israel was called to live. And he, as their Messiah, their anointed king, was their representative, the representative of Israel. And then Jesus, around 30-32 AD, rides in on a donkey. And people are going nuts. They're going crazy. They're putting palm branches on the ground. They're crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus cleanses the temple. And then at the end of that week, he gets betrayed. He gets beaten. And he gets crucified. And they crucified him at 9 a.m. And then he died and gave up his spirit at 3 p.m. And Jesus was the faithful Israelite, the anointed Messiah who could be the one to be faithful for Israel. And Jesus was also the sacrificial lamb who took the punishment for Israel's unfaithfulness. But how can he do this? That was God's job. Because God said God would be faithful. And then God said God would be faithful. Because of the 14th father. Because the 14th father that is not in there in Matthew is God the Father. That Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God himself, God provided the faithful Israelite, and God took the punishment for the unfaithfulness of Israel. So God could both be faithful to his promises that he made to Abraham and the people of Israel, and he could be just towards all of creation. He wouldn't sweep sin under the rug. He would not pretend that evil was not evil. He took care of it. And at the same time, he did it in a way that he could continue to be faithful. And Matthew, in his genealogy, a third time has preached the gospel to us. In 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says this, "The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, with Jesus, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. However, if we are faithless, he remains faithful." Why? Because he cannot deny himself. that God doesn't choose to be faithful or not, given the day, given the circumstances, given his mood. He doesn't choose to be faithful or not, given your circumstances, given your choices, given the way you live your life. God is faithful. Why? Because it is an integral piece of who he is. It is part of his character. God cannot deny himself. God cannot be someone he is not. God can only be God. And if he wasn't faithful, he wouldn't be God, because that would be denying himself. And so God, to Israel, provided the lamb to pay the penalty for our sin. And God, for Israel, provided the faithful Israelite to live the perfect life so that we, his followers, his children, could be given his righteousness, so that we could be the righteousness of Christ. And he took upon himself all of our sin to pay the penalty so that we wouldn't have to, so that God could be faithful and just. He could be the justifier and just at the same time. He could be a just and righteous God and still justify those who shouldn't be justified, because he made the way. I invite the worship team to come back up, and as I do, I want to read one more psalm for you. Psalm 100 at verse 5 said this: "For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Why? Because that is an integral piece of the character of God. And that speaks so deeply to me, because I am faithless. Because even this week, there were times that I was not faithful to God. And I tell you, in those moments when I'm filled with remorse and regret, and I'm confessing my sin to God and I'm crying out to God, I gain so much comfort knowing that I don't have to wonder if God's going to be in a good mood today. Because God is faithful even when I am faithless, even when I fall, even when I fail, even when I sin, even when I hurt people. God is still faithful to me, faithful to his covenant, faithful to his promises. He was the one that provided the righteous life, and I got it in return, because he's good. Because that's the kind of God that we love and we serve and we worship and we sing to. He's never going to let us down. He's never going to let us down. He's not like any relationship you've ever had with anyone here on this earth. It has nothing to do with your works. It has nothing to do with what you can earn. It has nothing to do with what you can achieve. It has nothing to do with what you can accumulate. It has nothing to do with what you can produce. It has nothing to do with your personality traits. It has nothing to do with your gifts and your talents. It has nothing to do with how many times you've shared your faith, how much you've read your Bible, how often you pray. It has nothing to do with any of that. It has everything to do with the faithfulness of Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed King, who lived the perfect life and died the death that we deserve. God is faithful forever to all generations. He's never going to fail. His love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me. And it's never going to run out on you. That's why we sing praise to this God, because he is faithful forever, because it's who he is in the core of his being. Heavenly Father, God, thank you so very much that you are this God, that you are the God that has revealed yourself to us in the pages of Scripture, in this genealogy, that you're the God that can do this, that can be the faithful one, that can be the righteous one, and can be at the same time the sacrificial lamb to pay for our sin. Lord, thank you that you are faithful to us, your children, no matter what. That we can run to you right when we sin. We don't have to be ashamed. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to hide. We don't have to cover up. We don't have to make up excuses. God, we can be open and honest with our sin, with our difficulty, with our struggle. We can openly admit to you that we have fallen, that we have failed, and we can know in the core of who we are, that you are right there to embrace us, to bring us in as your children, as your beloved children, and you see us as holy, as the righteousness of Christ. Lord, thank you that that is the God that you are. Lord, I pray that you would convict our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would instill in us great confidence in your faithfulness, that we would never wonder, that we would never question, that we would never have to worry about if you love us or not, if you're proud of us or not, but that we could step in full confidence up to your throne of grace because of the person and the work of Jesus the Messiah. Lord, thank you for him. Thank you for his death and his resurrection. Thank you for your love and your grace and your compassion. I pray that we would live in the fullness of that knowledge and that relationship we have with you. And we ask these things in the powerful and beautiful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.